If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. I want to consider verses 27 through 31. Been a few weeks since we've been in Matthew, so we'll return to our journey through this gospel. And here I want to consider the sermon titled Blind Faith, and speaking about this blindness and faith. Matthew 9, starting verse 29. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Well, may God add his blessing to this as I seek to unpack this for you. As we've been going through Matthew, you know, Matthew starts out with this genealogy about Christ, and then he gets in short order to the Sermon on the Mount, where he begins to speak about the ethics of the kingdom. And then what we've seen is this kind of front-loaded gospel with all of these miraculous things that Christ is doing, how he is showing, as we made mention earlier, this authority over the created order, over sickness and so forth, over death and the storms and so forth. And now we have another one of these sort of vignettes that Mark gives to us about some of the miraculous healings that Christ does. And today we consider these two men who are coming to Christ and asking him for mercy. And so I wanted to look at this text under three heads. All of the fill in the blanks start with the letter D. So there's something of a little tag for you to grasp onto. I want to start by looking at the dilemma, and then we will look at the design, and then the danger. So let's start with the dilemma. First of all, the dilemma of these two men. We have to see something of the difficulty of, that life would be for one who was born blind in this culture. They would be, no doubt, people who were very much societal outcasts. They are shunned by society because they were a people who not only lived in the darkness of their world because they didn't have any physical light coming into their eyes and being processed through the brain, that is true, but much, much more. They were experiencing a darkness that is perhaps even worse. And we start by considering something about that darkness. Your first subpoint is that blindness was considered a consequence of sin. That we know that in this culture that people perceived blindness to be something of a judgment upon others. We remember how in John 9, where we have that famous account in John's gospel of the blind man there, and the disciples come to Jesus in verse 2 of that chapter, and they ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" See, for them it's sort of a given that this had to be the result of sin. So the disciples, something like Job's friends that have this sort of naive view about the providence of God, perceive this as God's judgment upon them, sort of this mechanistic world, this sort of, you know, God always deals with every individual in the same way. And if you're born blind, you must have done something wrong to offend God. And that just simply is not necessarily the case. But that's the cultural understanding that these men live with. So they live in that sort of darkened sense of an understanding of blindness. The second subpoint is that they live in a context where fallen men can be very, very cruel. I don't know if you've ever wondered about this, but God gave a law in Leviticus that's very, very informative and very, very telling about just how cruel we can be as humans. Because you ever wonder why God had to make this law? You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Ever thought about that? You children, this is a very important lesson. Would a deaf man hear you if you cursed him? Who would hear you if you curse a deaf man? God would hear you. And if you place a stumbling block before a blind man, would that blind man know who set that stumbling block there? Probably not. But you see, God knows. And we have to understand that. God sees. But God has to give a law that would govern that kind of cruelty to a fellow human being. And I would be willing to bet that most everyone in here probably knows somebody or may very well have at some time in your youth done something just as cruel to put a stumbling block in front of a blind person just to see them trip because of a handicap that you took advantage of or your friend took advantage of just to get a laugh out of others that were there at the expense of somebody who had a handicap. And that's the cruel world that these blind men live in. The third aspect of this dilemma that they would have is that while they're shunned by society because of a prejudice against sin, and that men in their cruelty will treat them horribly on occasion, there is a dynamic that happens when people have a handicap or a difficult trial in life, and that is that life trials often lead to bitter spirits. When we're born with a handicap or go through circumstances that are difficult in life, our tendency is to blame God, to see that God is somehow cheating us from what is fair, that he's dealt some sort of injustice to us. And that tends to bring us to a point of despising God, to thinking ill about God, because I didn't get what everybody else has. And that's really a difficulty for blind people, the dilemma that keeps them oftentimes from coming to faith, from embracing the true gospel of Christ. Now, there are exceptions. You know, I think of Joni Erickson Tada, who can glorify God, though she had a very severe accident that made her a quadriplegic. Or some of you may know Nick Wojcik, who no limbs, but has got a very upbeat spirit, who goes around speaking motivational speeches to Christian audiences most often about how good God is and what he can do. Not what he can't do. There are exceptions. But you see, the tendency is if we begin to be so inward looking that our circumstances are difficult, that tends, in general, to bring people to a place where they begin to get embittered against God. And that is something that these men have to fight against. And so most people who are born blind, it would be interesting to do a study on that. How many truly do embrace the faith? Do you think oftentimes, because we don't have blindness, oftentimes that can be an aid where people don't see many of the issues that often are a distraction to true faith as well. But in general, I think that's a hurdle that we have to get over. So this is something of the dilemma that these two blind men have. And then I want to look at something about the design or the purpose. Why does God give us this passage? Why do these men come? God has purposed this for a reason. And I believe the design here is to demonstrate hope. To demonstrate hope. Notice the petition that these men make. Have mercy on us. obviously an admission that they can't change their circumstances. They are in need of Christ to change their circumstances. And in that petition, they also make a very, very key confession. They say, "Have mercy upon us, Son of David." And that phrase, "Son of David," speaks of much more than just that Christ is a descendant from David. Matthew has already established that in the genealogy, in the opening words of this gospel. He is truly in the lineage of David. But that's not the point. This phrase, the son of David, at this time in history has taken on a meaning that the son of David was a title that spoke of the Messiah, the son of David who would come. He would be the one who sat upon David's throne forever that God had promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so they are confessing him as the Messiah. And Christ then asks them this penetrating question, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And I think here in their answer, that yes, we believe you're able to do this, they are confessing something of a faith that is monumental. Because you do a little bit of a chronology study, and these two men are the first ones to receive their eyesight. We read of several blind people getting their eyesight, but here, this is the first occasion. And so they're really saying, "We believe you could even do this." This is much like Abraham's faith when he was believing that God could raise Isaac from the dead. If God had made a promise to bless the nations through this son, and he's telling me to put him to death, then he must be able to raise him from the dead. And these people, "We believe healing blindness is within your capability because you are the Messiah." And so I think this is a really strong expression of their faith. And then Christ says, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And that promise is a promise that would change their world. It would turn their whole world upside down from one of alienation and difficulty, mockeries, cruel treatment, and so forth. A life that would have no doubt left them begging in the streets for food. Christ comes and says, "According to your faith, it will be done." And he opens their eyes. Now, that does force us to ask a question. And that question is, how does one get faith? That's your subpoint there. How does one get faith? And you know, you could do all a word search and find all of the passages in Scripture that speak about faith and so forth. And here's some of the things that you'll see. That faith does not come through seeing. Blindness is not a hindrance to faith. Faith comes by hearing, according to Romans 10:17. Or we might even see how sometimes seeing is spoken of in terms of being a hindrance to true faith. Remember how Christ addressed Thomas when Thomas wanted to see the nail prints in the hands and the wound in the side. And, "I won't believe unless I see this." And Christ says to him, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So he rebukes him for having an unbelieving attitude. And then he says this, "Because you have seen me, you have believed, blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." That not seeing and believing has an improved, a better faith, actually, according to that. You might remember how Christ rebuked a wicked and adulterous generation because they wanted to see the signs and the miracles. It's not seeing that is believing. It's hearing is believing, you see. That's the message of Scripture. And the other aspect of this that you ought to know is that faith comes by grace as a gift. It's not something that we conjure up in and of our own wisdom and willingness. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." That faith is a gift. And so when Christ is saying, let it be according to your faith, he is not saying, be it according to the faith that you have conjured up and manufactured in and of your own wisdom, but let it be according to your faith that you have, that has been given to you as a free gift, that you are demonstrating now to me. And so, as the Puritans used to say, God is one who blesses his own gifts. And so we ought to take that to heart. Let it be according to your faith. Do you have big faith or do you have little faith? Think of that story of John Knox, who was ministering at a time when Scotland was radically Roman Catholic. And he cried out to God. And one of the most beautiful expressions of a faith prayer, give me Scotland or I die. And he lived to see Scotland turn from a Roman Catholic nation to a Protestant, Presbyterian, Reformed nation. Saw a revival in Scotland because God answered that prayer. What are our prayers like? You have little faith? Or do you have big faith? I think oftentimes we are unwilling to pray those big prayers because we just don't believe God is capable of doing that. And yet these who come believing Christ can do this have their answers prayed, have their prayers answered, excuse me. Second subpoint is this. We ought to ask the question as well, why does Jesus want this to be kept quiet? Why does he, notice, he sternly rebukes them, he sternly warns them, see that no one sees this. And it may be that he's simply testing their commitment to his lordship. We do know that God does test our obedience. Are you willing to do what I've said? Send circumstances into this world that we might be detracted from what God has said, this is how I want you to act. This is where I want you to go. This is what I want you to do. And something will come along and pull us away. And God is saying, I just want to see, are you really going to do what I've already revealed? Or are you going to be swayed by winds of doctrine, by political correctness, or whatever else it might be? So that may be one thing. Exodus 16:4 and Exodus 20:20 are two examples where God does test his believers. It may be that he wanted matters to be kept quiet until the fullness of his ministry was met, and that getting the Pharisees all riled up, knowing that they would be a source that would be opposed to him. And I think that's probably more likely what was the case. Let's keep this quiet and let's have the ministry continue to impact people before you raised up the attention of the leaders. But notice that they go out, and in spite of that stern warning, they spread this throughout the land. Now, you can't blame them. They're excited, and they want to tell everybody about what Christ has done. Well-intentioned, but a direct violation to what Christ had warned them not to do, and it was sin. And here's the lesson. Even God-fearing people can sin, can do things that are contrary to our Lord. And that's a heartbreaking reality, but it is the truth that Christians sin. We're not perfect, but we're thankful for grace. And so this is something of what I'm saying is the design that God has orchestrated all of this, that they would express their faith in the Messiah, and that they would have this sight restored to magnify the ministry of Christ on earth, as was prophesied. And then the last point I wanted to make is something about the danger. The danger that is not so much expressed in this text exegetically, so to speak, but something that we ought, more by way of application, to get from a consideration of this theme. And that is two aspects, two dangers. And the first danger I want to point out is that spiritual blindness is worse than physical blindness. Being One who lives in unbelief is radically more dangerous than somebody who lives with physical blindness. What happens is those who are in unbelief tend with all the greatest of confidence to make assertions and champion concepts, issues, laws, and so forth that are contrary to God. They oppose God. They'll tell us that it's a woman's right to kill her baby. That's her basic right, according to a secularist worldview. When God says, thou shalt not kill, and defends in detail the rights of the unborn child, with more rights than one who's born, actually. I can make that case. They'll tell us that disciplining our children is nothing more than abuse. When God says that if you spare the rod, you're going to spoil your children. You're going to make them a wreck to your family, and they'll spoil society as an extension of that. They'll tell us it's wicked to have income inequality, which is foolish. God says, thou shalt not steal. You don't pervert justice simply because one man has more money than another. You don't have compassion upon the poor because they don't have money. And you don't pervert justice because somebody does have money. You let justice be just. It seems stupid to me to think that a nuclear physicist and all the training that would be required of that should make the same amount of money as somebody flipping burgers at McDonald's. I mean, give me a break. That's ludicrous. It's unbiblical. But here we hear it over and over in the news cycles. They'll tell us all of life came from nothing, from chance, from random chemical reactions, or life from another planet, that a little piece of a planet that exploded off or got hit by a comet and landed on Earth and planted life here. God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that he populated this world with life. And on it goes. They'll tell us that it's right for two people of the same sex to marry, when God says that kind of activity is an abomination and is worthy of death. And so I could heap up examples over and over that the secularist mind is set on destruction, death, misery, darkness, rather than light and life and joy and peace. As Isaiah put it in chapter 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They've suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, and they call what God says is good, they call it evil. They call it wicked. And that's an inescapable dynamic to unbelief. And boy, I'm reminded of, you know, the blindness of unbelief that Bunyan brings out in his The Pilgrim's Progress. I was going to read a whole section on this, but I'm way behind time schedule to finish the remainder of this. But just remember that jury where Faithful and Christian are in Vanity Fair, and the whole town is upset that they're not buying any of our goods, and they just won't get along with the rest of us in Vanity Fair, where, you know, life is a vanity of vanities, says the preacher. But anyhow, so they get put on trial, and Faithful is making his defense. And as the jury goes out, we read this about the judge who sends the jury out, and then Bunyan describes the jury this way. And then went the jury out, whose names were Mr. Blind Man, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, Mr. Implacable, who everyone gave in his private verdict against him among themselves, and afterwards unanimously concluded to bring him in guilty before the judge. And here it is. And first among themselves, Mr. Blind Man, the foreman. And he says, I see clearly this man is a heretic. A blind man can't see clearly. And unbelief can never see truth as God would have it to be. They value that which is worthless, vanity. They will live for this temporary world rather than for eternity. They'll suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. And though they know these things are worthy of death, they give hearty approval to those who will do likewise. As God has put it in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has indeed blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We know that God blinds. Think of the men in Sodom that are groping in darkness, trying to find that doorway. You just see how is it that people could surround that house and not find the doorway? You'd think, how easy is it to find that doorway? Well, not when God's protecting the doorway. And they feel all around and they cannot find that doorway, try as they might. Had a number of other examples for you there. But this blindness, spiritual blindness, is way worse than physical blindness because you cannot see anything in this world for what it truly has been designed by God to be. And then lastly, that without faith, you're blind to his truth. Faith is a requisite, a prerequisite for us seeing truth. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And as the psalmist puts in Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. That we must be Christians to see this world aright. And so unbelief is something that keeps you from seeing the true light, and that there is a blindness that happens to all who are in their sin. This is where we were watching the C.S. Lewis series, and there's a great little quote that they do in that, I believe in Christ like I believe in the sun, not because I can see it, but because I can see that in it I can see everything. So I believe in Christ just like I do the sun. I don't look straight at the sun and say, oh, look, there's the sun right there. Yep, see it? I can see it with my eyes. No, it's because I can see everything in this world because that sun is shining. And because I can see everything in this world, I know that sun's there. Well, C.S. Lewis is saying, we believe in Christ because we can see everything fits the Christian world and life view. We know there must be a God because this world, we see everything in light of that God. And so we know he exists because everything else makes sense. So these are some thoughts about this passage here. I wish I could go on a little bit more and sort of tie this up. But dear ones, I can't stress enough the danger of unbelief to getting through this world without Christ is a fool's end. It is vanity of vanities. These two received mercy. And I pray that it is true with everyone in this place that you too are a child of mercy and have seen the light and love Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please forgive us for our sin where we have lived in unbelief and have made shipwreck of the things that you have given to us. Give us the light that we need to see this world and to grow in the holy things that you've given to us. We ask your mercies and blessings in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message, for more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.